We gather today as Christians to recharge our souls by nourishing on the Word of God and thinking about Christ, but also to preview what God has in store for us in the days ahead, even in eternity. And for those who are visiting with us, we welcome you and we encourage you to participate in that recharging and that previewing. And we trust that if you do that sincerely, that it will help you in the days ahead. And we would love for you to come back in those days and visit again for this great spiritual blessing in this assembly. I read many years ago how that though it's symbolic, it's also physically real, that if there is a sunset and you want to try to get as fast as you can to the light, you don't pursue the sunset. You can't catch up to a sunset. You've got to turn around and head into the darkness. That's the fastest way to the light, to the dawn. We humans are involved in a frantic pursuit for life. To stay healthy, to stay young, to reverse aging, to stay safe and avoid accidents, and to do whatever we can to avoid death. And it's natural to do that. It's a natural drive. It's an understandable thing. Yet, ironically, it's allowing life to take its natural course that takes us closer to life via the end. So we are engaged this year in a focus on the idea that as Christians we're called to be citizens of heaven while we live on earth, which means that we live on earth as a pilgrim or a sojourner. And we're doing various things to focus on this year. And right now we're involved in a two-part lesson that is a study of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you'd like to turn there with me, we looked at a big portion of this chapter last week. We even had some of it read for us this morning already, part of what we studied last week. And today we're going to pick up with around verse 35. But I want to review a little bit about the resurrection as we see it taught in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as well as many other passages in the New Testament. We see that in this text last week, that the resurrection is central to the gospel message. That it's central to the work of Christ and to God's plan overall. That Christ was resurrected and that He was the first fruits, showing that God would resurrect all through Christ. This is at the very heart and soul and core of the gospel. Christ's resurrection was the culminating event while He was on earth. And this is so important to God's plan to resurrect Christ and then to finally resurrect us to complete His great work of salvation and our conquering of sin and death. It's just central. And we saw last week in the passage, as well as we see it in other scriptures that we've even studied this year, that there is a sequence. And 1 Corinthians shows that it's important to give the resurrection its proper place in that sequence. That death occurs to humans, and then there is this wait and rest for the soul, for those who belong to Christ in a place that Luke 16 and Luke 23 calls rest or paradise. Luke chapter 16 and 23, the 16th chapter of Luke, talks about the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and how that Lazarus went and was in paradise in Abraham's bosom. And in chapter 23 of the book of Luke, while Jesus is on the cross, they will be dead in a matter of hours. And He tells the thief that had faith in Him, "Today you will be with Me in paradise. Be with Me." Well, Jesus and that thief's body, they were buried that day. But the true essence of who Jesus was, the spirit, the true essence of Jesus and that thief was in paradise. And then after that, Jesus resurrected on the third day. We learned last week that He is the first fruits of that. And so we have a similar experience of experiencing physical death on earth, having this paradise wait and rest, and then being resurrected. And to conceive of dying and going to heaven is to leave out the resurrection. Did you see that? Sometimes hear the expression die and go to heaven. But to die and go to heaven leaves out the resurrection. Can we leave out the resurrection? Is it an important thing to leave out? It's central to the gospel. It's critical to understanding the gospel. It cannot be left out. In a lot of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that it's paramount to Christ's work and God's plan. And so it's after this period of rest for the soul that we're resurrected in a new body. More on that today, which is what mainly we're going to look at today. And then after that resurrection to a new body or a new form, Christ, in that mighty passage and beautiful passage that we read last week, and part of it was read by Greg today, that the Son is going to present the kingdom to the Father. The Son is going to come for us. He's going to resurrect us. And He's going to take us and transport us to the Father and present us, His kingdom, His people, to the Father. For the Father to own us and cherish us and bless us for all eternity. What a picture. But of course, there are questions about this. And Paul understands that. Resurrection of the physical body that's died? I mean, after the body has been decayed, or and after all these years or even centuries, how is this going to work? Well, Paul takes that up. So read with me. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read it in parts this time. Down to verse 37. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Paul is saying here to those who are questioning this, that even your line of questioning is showing that you're not thinking on the right level. He is saying that it's not the same old body that's going to be resurrected. It's a different body. A completely different body. There's going to be a transformation from one form to a different form. And he gives the analogy of a seed. It's quite a fascinating analogy. You take a seed of any variety, you put it into moist, warm soil. And what does that seed do? You ever do these experiments when you were a kid, you know, in school? You take the bean and put it in a wet paper towel and put it in a jar and all that kind of thing. And you can see what a seed does. It breaks apart. It swells and it breaks apart. Actually, in essence, it's the destruction of the seed. But from the destruction of the seed comes the sprout. Comes life. What an incredible analogy here Paul is making. We die. We're broken up. We disintegrate. But Christ from that can produce new life. We're just the kernel right now. We're not the full-blown thing yet. I want you to watch in this text that we're reading this morning how that there is a constant contrast to what we have now in this physical body and what we experience now and to what's to come, and how that there is no comparison. And so there's a paradox to the Christian's outlook here. It's the one that we started on. We understand that as Christians, the death is the enemy. And death is not something to be welcomed. Death is a robber, death is a destroyer, and it leaves heartache in its wake. We should never deny that. But the Bible teaches that with the seed being planted, there can come new life. It is through death we find life. We die in order to be resurrected. We die in order to live. New life. More life. Better life. And we will have in that new life a substantially new and different body. He says more about that. Look in verse 38 to 41. But God gives it But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Just there are certain kinds of animal bodies that have certain characteristics, and there's a certain consistency and composition and nature to that animal body, whether it's a fish or a crawling creature or a bird. Just as there are different bodies in the sky, sun, moon, planets, and stars, and they are unique, well, there is coming a different kind of body. And that heavenly body is different. Just like the body of a bird is different than that of a fish, and the body of the moon is different than that of the sun, the body that we have right now is so different than the one that we're going to have in the resurrection. The heavenly body is completely different and unique. And this should give us caution. And this is a common thing in our culture, that people do this when they dream about and speculate about the afterlife. And that is, they see it as so much like this experience. We studied earlier on this year how that the notion of an afterlife is common. It's been common all through time in different civilizations, and even with modern thinking and the idea of, you know, wanting to have physical proof for everything, that even in our modern age, the notion of the afterlife is not gone. People still cling to it. But what happens oftentimes is that heaven is portrayed as a place where we get to do the typical earthly things, like we're in an earthly body, whether it be golfing or fishing or relaxing in a hammock. Well, the fact that we have a different body, the fact that we're going to have a substantially different form, that is a big leap to start saying, oh, it's going to be just like this, but better. Well, but we're going to have a completely different form. As different as the sun is from the moon, as a bird is from a fish, we're going to have a different body. So to assume that the experiences and the activities will be the same just doesn't work out. Oftentimes people will ask the question, and it's a wonderful question, and it's a great question. We've all contemplated it. Will we recognize other people in the afterlife? Will we recognize others in heaven? Heaven is depicted as a social scene, not something to be enjoyed individually and in isolation, but in society. 1 Thessalonians 4, He'll come and catch us up, and we all will be with the Lord. We will thus be always with the Lord. Jesus promises the apostles, I'm coming back for you. I'm building a house. There are many rooms in this house. It's a family. You're coming into the Father's family. So many passages reference the idea that there is some kind of social atmosphere to heaven. And the one particular that is emphasized about heaven, when so many particulars are not, is that we will be in the company of the Father, the Son, and the saints, which indicates that we will know that we're in the company of the Father and the Son and the saints, which requires some extent of recognition. It's just that we're all going to be so different. Keep reading with me. Verse 44. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in His honor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. just as there are certain kinds of animal bodies, there is a certain kind of heavenly body. There's a certain kind of form you have to be in heaven. And there is this contrast here. We know now a perishable body, that body then will be imperishable. We know a dishonorable body, then it will be glorious. We have a body that is weak, that body then will be a body of power. We have a natural body, that's going to be a spiritual body. Allow that to soak in. What we have now is perishable, dishonorable, weak, and it's natural, with all of its limitations and flaws. We will have a body that is imperishable, glorious, powerful. It's going to be spiritual. It cannot be harmed by anything physical. No disease, no accident, no death, no contamination. That is what's coming for the Christian. Allow that to go deep down into your psyche. Consider how this should affect your body image. Consider how this should affect how we look at youth or aging or health in general. Consider how this should affect our value system about what is to be important right now and what choices we make in light of that and what's going to be important later and what choices we're making now, how that will affect that. And consider how that this is teaching us that since we will have a superior body, isn't that what this is saying? This is saying that we're going to have a superior body. If that's the case, that means we're going to have a superior life. Why are we given a superior body? Because we are going to be prepared for a superior existence. Why are we given this better body? Because we're going to have a better life. I think this is one of the big things that has to soak in this year with us, and that is we really have not experienced what life is. If you've lived very long at all or been in very many other places at all, one could say that for the average person living in Ashburn or Loudoun County, this is about as close as this gets to the good life. Most places in the world don't have it this good as far as ease and comfort and conveniences and prosperity and all the things that we have that's just at our fingertips here in this kind of society. But the reality is we really haven't experienced real living yet. Because look what we're in. We're in a perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural body. Real living is in this resurrected form in eternity. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Again, Paul returns to the Adam-Christ comparison he used earlier. And here is some revelation about the type of body we are going to be given at the resurrection. Through Adam, human beings became a living soul. And you see that back in Genesis. That God took the physical substances of the earth and breathed life into that physical body. And Adam became a living soul. And then Adam and Eve reproduced and it just kept going. through Adam we became a living soul, living in a body of dust. Thus the expression, a man of dust. We're like Adam, physically. We are a man of dust. That doesn't sound very impressive, does it? We're dust. But through Christ, who was the life giver, who proved that by conquering death, through Christ we will become a spiritual being. For the one who bore us is the life-giving Spirit. The body, you see, is perishable, but the Spirit is lasting. We will be an eternal spiritual being. We are not to conclude that we're going to be some kind of souped-up, perfected physical specimen, like supermen and women. No. We're going to be a completely different body. We're going to have a completely different form. It's not just a better one of these. It's a different one of these. It's a different form altogether. Just as different as the fish is from a bird and the moon is from the sun. And though there's so much about this we don't understand because we've not been shown it, we do have revealed for us here that one of the fundamental differences is it's not going to be a physical body. It's going to be one who is bred from the Spirit. The eternal Spirit. And thus an eternal spiritual being. What a contrast. Man of dust or a man of heaven? Which do you want to be? And then there's verse 50. Down to the end. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In verse 50, Paul strongly makes the statement, you got to be changed. The perishable cannot come into this eternal kingdom of God. So have you ever had this experience when you were a kid? You went out and you played and you got dirty and muddy and sweaty and they could smell you for, 50 feet away and you're just gnarly and you show up at the front door and you might even be successful at getting a couple steps in the door and your mom said, you're not coming in here like that. And they made you go out and hose down or take stuff off or scrape the mud off or something like that. You're not coming in here looking like that. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching here. This right here. God is telling us, you're not coming in looking like that. I'm going to change you. See, we're going into the Holy of Holies, to the glorious realm, to the very presence of God. We've got to be changed. We've got to be changed. Yet recall how that the resurrection will occur at Christ's grand and glorious return. This passage talks about the sound of the trumpet, Other passages talk about that. We spent some time in the last year looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to make some reference to that passage. It's a great parallel, great cross-reference for this one, which describes the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And Christ will appear, and every eye will see Him, according to Revelation chapter 1. And according to this passage, and according to 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ appears, He will resurrect the dead. He will then judge everyone, the living and the dead. And then for those who are His, He will transport them to the Father. So here's a question. What about people who are living when Christ returns? What about people who never died? There will be people living on the earth who will not experience death and won't in that physical way because Christ is going to return. What about them? Paul answers that. He also addresses it in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep here, and in that text, he's talking about people who have died. And then he talks about the resurrection, and then he says in verse 17, after the resurrection of those in Christ, he says, then we who are alive, who are left, and will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. There is something that happens that Paul doesn't specify here that he does over here in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is before those who are living can be transported with the resurrected souls, they've got to be changed. And they're not changed through a resurrection. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, verse 51, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Even those who are living will shed their physical, weak, dishonorable, perishable bodies. They will take on an imperishable, immortal form so that when they come to God, God says, you're welcome. Come in. You're ready for this. In this letter, he describes how this is possible. The dead will be resurrected, but the living will be changed instantly. And he makes this statement. What a statement. What a statement. This mortal must put on immortality. Do you comprehend the weight of that? This mortal will put on immortality. What have humans always been looking for? Immortality. To live and to keep living. And even if they know they're going to die, to find a way to be remembered as if they still are living. Whether it be Ponce de Leon's search for the fountain of youth, or late 20th century freezing of the human body. There's some well-known people whose bodies are frozen somewhere, in some vault somewhere, to be thawed out one day when they find a way to fix them, and then they're going to thaw them out and fix them. They think and they paid severely for it, they have purchased immortality. How foolish. There's not a whole lot of commentary to this. Beginning in verse 53. Not a whole lot more needed to be said. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're looking for. the aspiration of every person's dreams, of all the folk tales and the legends and the pieces of fiction and the films that try to portray a way for us to live and keep living and live immortally, and even the whole notion in some cultures of reincarnation, to the point that you eventually get it right and then you hit a state of perfection where you live permanently, eternally. Humans are struggling to find this, and we've come up with all kinds of concoctions and dead ends. There's only one that's believable. Only one path is believable, and it's the path of following the one, the only one, who resurrected. He's the only qualified one to follow. And if only we could comprehend that once we find that, what else would we want? What else could we want? It's important to understand the intersection of faith and reality here. Verse 20 was the key passage we read last week, and Greg started it in his reading this morning, where it says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." This notion that some Corinthians were saying, "Oh, there's no resurrection from the dead." And Paul's saying, "Really? If you're saying there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ didn't raise. If Christ didn't raise, all this is useless. It's all in vain." But then he says, he counters, and he says, and he declares here, "But Christ has been raised." Paul knew that. He was witness to His resurrection. But Paul also knew it because of the prophecies that were fulfilled. Most people see religion as just this philosophy and this emotional comfort, and is filled with these highfalutin dreams and ideals, but it has nothing to do with the real world. Knowingly or unknowingly, people separate their beliefs from everyday life. And the idea of the afterlife, most of all, is a foggy thing to most people, and even most people who claim to be religious. It's a foggy thing. It's nebulous. "Well, yeah, I sort of believe we're going to live again. You know, it's going to be something. And it'll all be okay." That's not how this is presented. "But in fact, Christ has been raised." And Paul is saying, in fact, He's coming. He's going to raise us. These are the factual terms, the hardened statements. We are called to believe, but to believe that this is real. This is not merely dreaming, this is knowing. And we've got to intersect that, what we believe and the reality of it. Because then that helps us to connect our work and our service to Christ to our resurrection and approaching immortality. When we choose to obey every day, it's of eternal consequence in the smallest things. When we choose to serve each day in the smallest ways, it has eternal consequences. The standards we hold to, the values we cling to. And we cannot judge the real value of our work by the outcomes here and now. Working and serving in the Lord is never in vain. It has nothing to do with what we see and what we experience here and what's produced here. It's never in vain, because that is the path that leads to immortality. It's not in vain. It's a challenge to be steadfast and to not move and to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And if we blind ourselves and if we short-sight ourselves, we're not going to make it. We're going to be dislodged. We're going to give up. But by keeping eternity in mind and focusing on the resurrection and how that we're headed toward that which is imperishable, and that we can become immortal, live forever, it's worth it. And it's worth never giving up. And this is all built on our view of and our relationship with Jesus. Verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a fireman that rescues a child from a burning building, or a policeman that pulls a lady from a wrecked car, or there's a nurse or a doctor that faithfully administers medicines and care and treatment and saves a person's physical life. There's a research scientist who discovers a vaccine, and as a result, that vaccine prevents the deaths of tens of thousands of people. Should those people be praised and held as doing wonderful things? Certainly they should. But what of Jesus? If ever there was a Savior, if ever there was a Deliverer, if ever there was a hero, it's Jesus. And in light of Him, there are no other Saviors, Deliverers, and heroes. He's it. But in fact, Christ raised from the dead. And He was raised as the first fruits to come and raise us. But we've got to understand and confront that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. I call your attention from the end of this chapter to the beginning of this chapter, where it starts off, as we saw last week, and he writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." When the gospel first began to be preached in Acts chapter 2, and Peter was finished with his sermon, and the people understood what he was saying, and he finished the last conclusive statement by saying, "This Jesus, whom you have crucified, is both Lord and Christ." That's the crux of the belief. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is the predicted Messiah who would come and deliver God's people and make a way of salvation for His people. But as a result, because He is the Savior, and as we learn in the true, complete story of the Christ, He is the completely sacrificial Savior. He is the only one qualified to be our King and Lord. There's nobody else that's worth that kind of trust. To completely bow down as Lord and King, it's Christ, because He bowed down and laid down on that cross for us. We've learned from this passage that we all have to be changed at the resurrection to enter eternal life. But before that, we have to change. We will be changed through the power of Christ at the resurrection. But He calls us through the gospel to believe on Him, and because of our belief on Him, to change ourselves. Because in Acts 2, when the people called out, when they heard and they believed that Jesus is Lord in Christ, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." That change occurs through the gospel. By believing in that message, and not just believing in it, but believing it to the point that you're willing to repent or turn your life around toward Jesus as Lord. Because unless He is our Lord, not just in word but also in deed, He will not come and claim us and escort us to the Father. Because unless we are serving and living before Him as our Lord and King, we're not in His kingdom, and thus He will not present us to the Father. We have focused our attention over these last two Sundays on 1 Corinthians 15, but there is an insightful statement that Paul makes that so fills out and complements this idea that it is in the Lord, by being in the Lord, that we find this life, which means it's worth a sacrifice and a turn and a complete obedience. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's an old saying about preaching that I heard decades ago. It's an old adage. I don't know who made it up. And that is that when you preach, you're to preach as a dying man to dying men. I am, and you are. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us to put something else to that. Preach as a dying man to dying men, and point both them and you to Christ, who can give eternal life through the resurrection from the dead. Brother Charles is going to lead us in another song as we are concluding our assembly today. And it's an opportune time for you not to wait, but to believe and to act and to stand up and walk toward Christ as the Lord and submit all and allow Him to give you the old perishable, weak, mortal that you are, immortality. If you desire to answer the call of the gospel, you can come forward and let that be known as together we stand and sing. When the trumpet shall sound,